Good morning, everyone. Welcome to A House for His Name. This is a very special day, of course, because it's set aside as Mother's Day. And we certainly are thankful for our mothers, and we'd like to honor you online as well as in our church. And we have this special video clip. Let's watch it right now. Hello and good morning to our listeners online. I know they are listening because they send me notes from time to time about it. And we try to get these messages out as quickly as possible. A lot of people online want to listen on a Sunday. But these messages, you know, with the video involved in there and different things, they make a 12 to 14 gigabyte file that has to be uploaded on the internet. And that just simply takes hours. That's the way it goes. So I get home, I put everything together, and I splice all these things in there, cut out things and so forth that were unnecessary, and put that online. So we usually get it online about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And by 5:30, maybe 6 o'clock, if all goes well, it's up and ready to be listened to in the evening. But sometimes it takes a little bit longer. So I thought I want to just let you know that, why it takes that much amount of time. Now, here we are at A House for His Name, and we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're up to lesson number 26, and I've entitled it Anointing and Assassination. Actually, John chapter 12 is a mile marker in the book of John. The first 11 chapters speak of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. Now John chapter 12 to the end will actually speak about Jesus' going to the cross. And we're going to see that. Now, we left off in a sense here when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it said in the scripture, John 11, that many people believed in him as a result of that, but many others didn't, and they just toddled off. You know, they were in Bethany, about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, so they got there, and as a result of that, they found the Pharisees in the swamp patrol there, and they told them all about what Jesus had done raising Lazarus from the dead. And they determined at that point to have a meeting in the Sanhedrin, and the whole Sanhedrin voted, it wasn't unanimous, I don't think, but the whole Sanhedrin voted to put Jesus to death. I guess that was the original cancellation ministry in the first century that now we have in various forms as well here. But it's hard to believe that, think about this, even to this day, there's hatred for Jesus Christ. And why? Because he intrudes on the life of people by presenting himself as their God and their Savior. And many people do not want a Savior and do not want a God to rule over them. That's the sin nature in all of us. And as a result, anyone who preaches the gospel to them infuriates them to the point, and very often, not so much here in America, but other parts of the world, where it'll rise to a persecution, even unto death and martyrdom is that. All right, without doing much more, let's go to John chapter 12. I'm going to get a little before. I'm going to give you a little preliminary there of John chapter 11, and then we'll see the 11 verses worked out on the screen, and we'll get into it in detail, and I think you'll enjoy this message today. So here we go.
Six days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
A large number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus.
And it's time for prayer, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Three things always we want to have from the Lord as we open the scripture, and that is, of course, spiritual enlightenment, understanding, and a submissive heart. Father God, sometimes things go awry. The film didn't finish its course there, but we just pray that as we study it now, we'll finish it as we open the scripture. But opening the scripture, Lord, I do pray that you'll give us that spiritual enlightenment. The word of God will mean nothing unless you give us the meaning behind these things and an understanding of how to apply them to our very hearts and mind. And that's what makes the Bible come alive. And I just pray that it will for everyone listening online, as well as our members here at A House for His Name. May your blessings be rich in every heart. And if there's anyone who needs to know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you'll open their hearts to receive Him as we have done and enter into the blessing of being a part of the august body of Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at anointing and an assassination. As I went through 11 verses, it was pretty simple to see 2 points here. And from the 2 points, 4 sub-points will jump out in the presentation as we look to it. So let's see what we can get out of this scripture today, all right? We, of course, have the first verse of John chapter 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, remember, prior to this, Jesus had been teaching his disciples, and they went away. That's why I showed in the beginning of the video there. They went away to a town called Ephraim, which was really a desert town. It was on the outskirts of the desert, so it was a lonely place. But he did that purposely because he wanted the few months that were left before great Passover feast would come, that he could teach the disciples. Now, we don't know what he taught the disciples because John didn't give us that information specifically. But nonetheless, Jesus was working with them. And I found this illustration, which was a perfect illustration, that showed Jesus with his disciples as he was teaching them during this period of time. But now we come to John chapter 12, as it says here. And what is the time period? 6 days before the Passover. So now these couple of months were jumped over, and John takes us to this time where the celebration will be in Jerusalem. Now, I want to give you a map, if you can look up on the screen there. And I circled the stars because these are the various areas that for 3.5 years, as Jesus traveled up and down Palestine, he reached out to all Israel in the promised land. And the Lord and his disciples, of course, traveled with him through this period of time, through the area of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, as it shows on the map, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you got to remember, the gospel of the kingdom was a little bit different from the gospel you and I preach today, because the gospel of the kingdom entailed a promise that if the nation of Israel as a whole would have accepted their Messiah, God would have brought in the millennial kingdom. Think about that. God would have ended the world as we know it today, and he would have brought in the millennial kingdom that he is going to bring in a future day at the end of the tribulation period. And to understand the fullness of that, you just need to study and read the book of Revelation. But it didn't happen, of course, because of that very thing here. So all the time the Lord had preached the kingdom, and the fact by his miracles, his signs, and his wonders, he displayed the goodness and grace and mercy of God to Israel. And there were many individual people who responded, but the nation as a whole did not respond. And now the time was at hand for him to prepare for the ultimate work, and I say that, the ultimate work that he was chosen for when? Before the creation of the world. I thought I'd put some pictures here to show you from birth to the cross. God the Son determined to become a human being and live a perfect sinless life so that he would qualify for what was at hand in these 6 days that would pass when he went to the cross. So he could offer up his life, a perfect sinless life, as a lamb, spotless lamb, that could pay for the sins of the world. Now, what sins were these? Well, they all began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when Adam plunged the world into sin, which theologically we call original sin. And as a result of Adam's sin, all mankind that came forth from Adam, which is you and me and every other generation of humanity, we have all sinned, inheriting that sin nature. And by God's law, God said, the soul that sins shall die. And that word die carries with it not just physical death, but separation from God for all eternity. And that place God had a design is a place called hell, later on to be called in eternity the lake of fire. And there forever all fallen sinful human beings must go, as well as the fallen angels and Satan that fell prior to this in heaven. And so together they will spend eternity there. Now, when did this all come about? Well, let me give you the beginnings. Let's go back to the beginnings just for a bit, and it'll give us a good foundation. Genesis 2, 16 to 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly or surely die.'" The word in the Hebrew is dying. You will die. Now, of course, Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit, they didn't die. In fact, Adam lived more than 900 years, almost 1,000 years on the earth. So, did God make a mistake? No. Adam and Eve were physically dying. And as a result, came that day when their bodies would give up their lives. And so then death came about. So when Adam sinned, of course, the full force of the curse fell on the entire human race, which is on us to this day. And of course, when God first created Adam and Eve, remember this, He created them as perfect, sinless human beings. And He created them with a free will, meaning that right in the beginning, they can make a choice that would seal them and their children who they would be for eternity. Either follow God and yield themselves to the sovereign will of God. And remember, in God's universe, there's only one will that God will tolerate, and that's His. The will of God is the only will that will exist for all eternity. And so they could choose that will or their own will at that particular time. Now, of course, Satan and a third of the heavenly hosts had fallen with him. And Satan came into the garden, and we know that by the devil's deceitful prompting, Adam and Eve took the fruit, and they took it because of one reason. They disbelieved God. They believed Satan's lie that God was fooling them and deceiving them. That if they would eat of that fruit, they could be just like God. And they could know good and evil, and they could also determine what would be good and what would be evil in their own lives. They, in essence, would become God. And they bought that lie, and as a result of that, they fell. Now, they died. And the Bible tells us what happened in Genesis 3, 17 to 23. Let me read selected verses. To Adam, God said, because you ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that's talking about the physical life of Adam. So the Lord God banished him and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Now the Bible's clear, because of this, cursed is the ground. The word ground in the Hebrew is the same word earth. Think about that. So cursed is the earth, or cursed is the whole creation. Adam and Eve were part of the whole creation. I like what Henry Morris writes in his Genesis commentary of this verse. I'd like to read it to you. Henry Morris says, the very elements of matter out of which all things have been made were included in the curse, so that the whole creation, as Paul says in Romans 8:22, was brought under the bondage to a universal principle of corruption and decay. That is, all things have been built up by God from the basic elements of matter, which was the dust of the earth. But now they would all begin to decay back to the dust again. The whole universe is dying and will return to the same. So the curse evidently applies to the entire material creation, the physical cosmos that's beyond us there, as well as the planet Earth. And I think Morris is right about that. All creation was tainted by sin, and all of it would have to be destroyed. You know, global warming isn't going to destroy our Earth. God is going to destroy it when He is ready for that. But He's in the business right now of saving some out of that world that's going to be destroyed. And to save them, He had to send His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah of the world. And so John 12:1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. He came because it was now time to present Himself to the nation of Israel, the final, last time that if the nation would receive Him, then He would bring in the millennial kingdom and save them all. So begins in these 11 verses of chapter 12, the beginning event of the payment for sin, which would be Christ Himself. Now our study today begins with what? A supper celebration, right? In Bethany. Here we see John's report of it here, and a beautiful display of faith among three believers. Now the first display of faith I call the spiritual work. That's indeed which is going to be seen in the devoted service of the gal named Martha. The second display of faith we're going to see is spiritual worship. This is in the loving, humble, and sacrificial act of Mary's anointing Jesus' feet with that expensive nard from India, the oil that she had. And then the third is going to come, the spiritual witness. And that, of course, is of Lazarus. Lazarus was living again with a new life now. He was alive. He was raised from the dead. And all the people around had heard about this, wanted to come and see it. Even some of the pilgrims had come to Jerusalem, were going to take that 1.5 mile trek to Bethany to see this man, Lazarus. And why do I put this up on the screen? Because this is one of the greatest teachings of what the Christian life is all about. You and I are to be involved in spiritual work for the kingdom. You and I are to be involved in spiritual worship in our lives regularly. You know, Jesus said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So what we're doing right here is God's command. We're to gather together to worship the Lord Jesus. And then when we go out that door, guess what? You and I are missionaries for Jesus Christ. And we're to talk to people about the Lord. Tell them more about what He has done, what He offers, and what He's going to do for those who will not receive Him. All of those things are really important. So this is what's there. But there's one missing, and that's the fourth, spiritual wickedness. And of course, this is all contrasted in our text by Judas and his unbelief, coupled with the Pharisees at the end in verse 11, for both of them displayed extreme spiritual wickedness. Now, before we exegete these passages, and we're going to do that well here, I want you to look at a timeline, because remember, it's 6 days before the Passover, and the Passover was the time period when the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. I put this together in a listing here. By the way, if you want anything that's on the screen, you don't have time to write it all down, send me an email or tell me about it, and I'll print out this very thing and ship it off to you in an email as well. Glad to do it for you, all right? Now, 6 days before the Passover and till the Lord's crucifixion. Now, the sixth day was the 9th of Nisan. Now, this was Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. That's how the Jews reckon time, not how the Romans reckon time. So Thursday sunset to Friday sunset is really our Friday, all right? And what was going on? Well, the Lord approached Jerusalem. I'm going to put this all together by the Synoptic Gospels, all right? The Lord approached Jerusalem from Jericho, Luke 19, verses 1 to 10 says that. He spent Thursday night with a man named Zacchaeus, Luke 19. And then he went into Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. This was the second time. And that's found in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 16. And then he goes out of Jerusalem to Bethany for the night. This is Thursday sunset. And, of course, beginning of Friday. Now, the fifth day before the Passover, this is the 10th of Nisan here. This is our Saturday. And it's also the Jewish time where they must rest, the Sabbath, right? All right, the Lord spends the Sabbath at Bethany, and after sunset, now this is the beginning of Sunday. Sunday began at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. There was a supper given, and that's what we have in our text today. And the supper was held not at the home of Lazarus. The Good News Bible indicated that it was Lazarus' home, but that was an interpretation. No, it was at one man named Simon the leper. It was at his house in Bethany, John 12, verse 2. And Mary, of course, anoints Jesus' feet here in John 12, verses 3 to 11. Now, the fourth day before the Passover is the 11th of Nisan, and that's Saturday sunset to Sunday sunset, but it's technically our Sunday. This is what we celebrate to this day in many churches, Palm Sunday, right? When the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because it was the final moment God presented Jesus as the Savior of the nation of Israel. And if they had accepted Him there fully, then He would have brought in the millennial kingdom. The whole world would have changed the result of that thing. But they didn't accept Him. So Jesus returns to Bethany for the night, Mark 11. All right, now the third day before the Passover is the 12th of Nisan, and that's Sunday sunset to Monday sunset, or our Monday there, all right? Now, four or five things occur here. The Lord returns to Jerusalem, and on the way in, you probably heard this when we studied Matthew, remember? The way he curses the fig tree, Matthew 21, 18 to 22 talks about that. Then Jesus is confronted by the coming of the Greeks. These Greeks were Jewish proselytes coming for the celebration. That's John 12, 20 to 50, and we're going to look into it because it's in the Gospel of John. Again, the Lord cleanses the temple courts. We talked about that before. And overturning the table of the merchants, Mark 11, 15 to 17. At that point, the Pharisees are so angry at him, they want to catch him right now and kill him, but they just can't do it, and it doesn't happen. So the Lord leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Bethany. So for these 6 days here, Jesus spent the evenings in Bethany, Luke 11, verse 19. Then the second day before the Passover, this is the 13th day of Nisan, and that's a Tuesday, all right? The Lord leaves Bethany, goes back to Jerusalem there, Matthew 21 to 23, and he gives his famous Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24 to 25. Then the Lord leaves in the evening and goes back to Bethany, and we see he goes to a second supper. Now, this is another supper, not the one we're going to study in a minute here, but this is the second supper, again at the house of Simon the leper. So Simon must have had a pretty big home and invited everybody in there, and of course, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were the hosts. They went in and prepared the meal and got everything ready for that very thing. And then finally, the day before the Passover, the 14th day of Nisan. Now, this was a Wednesday, right? And this is the actual day of crucifixion. 14 events occur. I'm going to go over them quickly. The plot of Judas comes in here in Matthew 26 to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The preparation for the Last Supper there occurs that evening there, Matthew 26, verses 17 to 19. And in the evening, the Lord goes to the upper room and washes the disciples' feet. And then he reveals that Judas is the traitor. But you know, the eyes of all the disciples are closed. They just can't believe this. They can't see this, so they just ignore it. Then the Lord eats the Passover and forges the New Testament for Christianity. We celebrate that all the time in our Lord's Supper celebrations. We remember that he presented and made a new covenant, which you and I are recipients of. Then the Lord foretells Peter's denial. Peter says, not going to happen. I'm never going to turn against the Lord. Oh, really? Well, the Lord knew that in advance. And then the Lord talks with his disciples and has that beautiful prayer for them as well. Then Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and in the process here, the Lord is arrested. Jesus' trials occur, and his crucifixion. This begins, of course, when he's nailed to the cross on Gethsemane there, 9 a.m. on Wednesday, John 19 talks about that, and we'll get into that. And then finally, the Lord dies on the cross in the afternoon. The Lord's hasty burial, they take him down from the cross, and they bring him to the tomb before the great Passover feast, which is Thursday. Now, all this presents something that not everybody's going to agree with, but I believe the Lord was crucified on Wednesday. And as he said, 3 days and three nights he will be in the belly of the earth, the body of the earth. There can be no way that 3 days and nights can be accomplished on a Friday crucifixion. I've listened and I've read all the arguments. People say, well, it wasn't, they meant a day, but it didn't have to be 24 hours. Oh, really? Is that what happened when Jonah went in the belly of the fish? He was just for a little bit there and he came out swimming. No, it's 3 days. And this works out well. And we're going to get into that in John when we get up to that very thing. So now, let's go to our text. 6 days before the Passover. I use this illustration the week before. You see, there's Bethany right next to Jerusalem. There were two routes, the Jericho Road and, of course, the road through Bethpage. But it was only a mile and a half away. So this was a bedroom community of that. So now on Friday, remember, Jesus arrives in Bethany for the night. But what's the following night, the night comes, and it's the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. So nothing goes on the Sabbath for that very thing. So Jesus and his disciples are at rest. But now, as the Sabbath is nearing the end, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus have gotten together with Simon the leper at his house to hold a great celebration feast for Jesus. So that's what's going to come on. And it was going to be a wonderful reunion. You know, just a while ago, Lazarus died and was raised to resurrection life. So all three of them are rejoicing and thanking God for this very thing. And they organized a dinner party for Jesus in his honor. Now remember this. The Lord God in human flesh didn't lose his godhood. Jesus wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. However, God the Father did veil to the human side of Jesus much of the deity of Jesus Christ. However, when necessary, that deity of Jesus Christ was allowed to fill the whole aspect of Jesus' humanity. So, nevertheless, our Lord knew that Jewish leaders were out to kill him, and he was so close to Jerusalem, and it could happen here. But nonetheless, Jesus, being only a mile and a half away, he was not fearful of anything that was going to happen to them. So he went to this supper celebration. Now here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Why did Jesus come back to Bethany? I think for a restful evening, a peaceful time to spend with his dear friends. And they were. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were his dear friends. And each of them, of course, exhibited in this celebration here an aspect of their love for Jesus and their worship of him. They were honoring Jesus with a Thanksgiving meal. Now, the great Jewish Passover, of course, was coming, but it had not yet arrived. Now, I don't want to pass this by and give you the impression that Mary was the spiritual one because she poured that oil on Jesus' feet and anointed him with her hair to wipe that. That was a very humbling thing to do, but it was worship of the Lord Jesus. And where was Martha? She was busy making food and serving and things like that. Well, but look at the text, and this is what stood out to me. I know there's a period there, but put it together. In Jesus' honor, Martha served. That's exactly what Martha did. She loved Jesus just as much, and she served as of that. So she was the worker bee, and it was her nature. And I think later that became part of her spiritual gifting, as I'll get into in a moment here. And that was, of course, the talents that she had of cooking and baking and preparing and serving and ministering and putting all things together for these. And today we call that spiritual gifts in the life and heart of a believer. What kind of gifts was Mary exhibiting? I think she was exhibiting what is called the gift of helps. She was exhibiting the gift of service. And she was exhibiting the gift of ministering. You know, putting all those things together there. Now, the Bible specifically tells us that the Holy Spirit, for believers in Christ, gives every believer at least one spiritual gift. Think about that very thing. You know, we taught on spiritual gifts before, and it's important to think about that thing there. But the Holy Spirit's goal through gifted spiritual worker bees is for what? To energize the church and free up others who have other gifts for ministering their gifts. So the result is spiritual workers are needed in the kingdom of God. And this was seen in Martha herself. Now, this special important gift also came with a desire on her part not to seek any recognition of the spotlight. She didn't want to be known by anyone. She just loved to help out. She was content to be in the background and simply serve, knowing that God saw her service for the Lord. That was Martha and her work and service. And as a result, it was no less spiritual, as I said, than Mary herself. Now, I want to give you a chart. I'll put it on the screen here right now. We did a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I think it was back in 2014. And, of course, we came to the spiritual gifts. And we studied them quite thoroughly. But I find that there are 19 spiritual gifts that God gives to believers in the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. And of these 19 gifts, He gives at least one to every believer. Do you know your spiritual gift? Do you know that there's something you have supernatural that no one else has that God wants you to use for His glory? Let me give it on the screen here. There's three chapters in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians 4. And here's the whole listing of all the spiritual gifts. Now, I labeled in yellow the ones that usually go together. The gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of ministering or helps. And I think that's what Martha had. And indeed, they were important spiritual gifts. But of this listing, you may find you have spiritual gifts too that God wants you to use. I looked at this list for myself many years ago, and I know I have about 5 or 6 of them. Now, everyone doesn't have the same amount. God determines how He wants to give them. And let me say this to you. If God has given you more than one gift, you're going to be responsible for more than one gift. If God has given you 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 gifts, He's going to hold you accountable to use every single one of those gifts for Jesus Christ. So don't think, well, I only have one gift and my brother over here has 5 gifts or 6 and my sister over here has 7 gifts. Well, don't worry about that. You need to use your gifts. So indeed, God bless, shall we say, the Marthas and workers in the kingdom of God. Now, apparently the dinner was an evening meal. Who hosted it? As I said, it wasn't in Lazarus' house. It was in Simon the leper's home. Let me give you the scripture here. Mark 14:3 and Matthew 26:6. Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. And Mark says, while he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and, of course, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Now, John only tells us about wiping his feet. So all this occurred at the same time when you put the Gospels together. And of course, Mark saw that she was also wiping his head with the oil and his feet. So Simon's house was the place of the dinner. Now, he was a former leper that God had healed, and he was there very thankful for that. Matthew 26 talks about that. So apparently he had a large house, and he could accommodate all the believers there. And so Martha, Mary, and Lazarus organized it all. Now, we see in John's reference here that Lazarus is implied that he was a celebrity here. Notice, Lazarus was among those reclining at the table, and he was right next to Jesus here. But I looked through Scripture and I discovered that there were no words of Lazarus ever speaking anything that we know of. Didn't mean that he didn't speak, of course, but it wasn't recorded here. But by the way, other than the appearance of Lazarus, the Scripture is silenced. But his fame and wonder reached the ears of who? The Pharisees themselves, and via the unsaved, unbelieving Jews who came there in chapter 11. Now, we see Mary next. Take a look. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. We find out later that the value was that of a year's earning of an average worker. That was a very valuable thing. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of this expensive perfume here. What was Mary doing? Well, Mary was exercising her love as a giver, her love as a compassionate and faithful believer. And this was her spiritual worship. She was worshiping the Lord and doing this. So Mary goes and gets this personal possession she has, and she decides to give it to Jesus and honor him with it. It was about a 12-ounce size, the scripture says, the Greek says here, and she decided to wash his feet and head with this beautiful smelling perfume. This was her expression of extreme love for Jesus as her Messiah and her Savior, by giving him what? The very best that she had and that she owned. The most expensive possession of all, she gave to Jesus. Now that's spiritual worship. Now, you and I, we worship God too. We come to church, we worship the Lord, and of course we bring our offerings and things of that nature there. But really, what do you bring to the Lord that is of your personal possession? It doesn't have to be monetary. It could simply be your own heart, your own will, your own willingness to do something for the Lord and accommodate something for Jesus Christ. What is your most expensive and dear possession? It could be yourself, as I said, you'd give to Jesus. It's not something you have to give to Jesus every Sunday. It's something that you offer to the Lord whenever He needs it so that He might take possession of it for His glory if He calls for its needs. Now, it could be money. You could be rather well off. And you have funds that could be used for God's glory. The best thing to do when you come to worship the Lord is offer it to Him and say, Lord, what can I use for your glory and for the work of the Lord and for the outreach ministry of this church that I'm a part of, or the kingdom of God as a whole here? Martha gave her best. Mary gave her best too when she sat at the feet of Jesus here. So, in my point is, every local church needs the same spiritual workers, spiritual worshipers in the process as well. Now today, we can do that, as I said, by giving and serving in the church. Now, with these gifts, remember, the gifts very often are planted in your body, in your physical, spiritual heart as well, and they'll combine with perhaps talents that you have. Every one of us has unique talents, right? And we can use those for the Lord. So indeed, it's that way. How can we make spiritual worship great? Think about that, right? Well, we do that in the church by wonderful music. We sung some beautiful hymns and more modern day songs that were written for the glory of the Lord. Was it not worshipful to you? It was to me in the process there. And of course, when we're singing to the Lord, our hearts are lifted up in worship too. Maybe you have the strength of a musical instrument. Now, we're a very small group, and of course, we don't have all the things that a larger church has. I served in larger churches, and of course, we had orchestras in some of our churches. We had praise teams in some of our churches. And people used their talents and their gifts, their spiritual gifts, so that they could make worship wonderful and beautiful, and that's exactly what we do. But there are things we can do. Maybe you have the ability to teach. Maybe you could have a Bible study in your home during the week and teach the Bible. I have the gift of preaching and teaching. I must use it for the glory of God. You know, 11 years ago, I thought I was going to retire, and God said, no, it's not in your cards. He said, you're going to get back in preaching and stay there until I tell you to. And I'm happy to do it. And what a wonderful thing it is. So there's all various ways. I remember one church we served too. There was one woman who was so concerned about the welfare of little babies and infants. She started a fabulous nursery ministry in a church. And it was great. She got other workers to work with her. And mothers were just satisfied to bring their children into the nursery, know that they would be cared for and loved and protected safely there as well. So all these things we can do in worship services, from the smallest church to larger churches, wherever it really is. Now, what happened when Mary worshiped? You know what happened? Satan got angry. Satan does not like you to worship. Doesn't he try to find ways to prevent you from coming to church? He'll plan all sorts of things. You know, in my own life, even though I was the preacher, you know the one thing that used to go on in our church? When it was time to go to church, faucets would break. Flooding would start in our home. I mean, it happened all the time. There was something. Our house was the flood home. That's the only way I could describe it. You know, and finally I just had to say, Shut off the water, and we'll deal with it later. But Satan is always looking for some excuse here. And he was very angry at Mary doing this very thing. But she could do no more, and she could do no less. But she could give her all to worship Jesus. How about you? Is that how you come to worship the Lord? How about you online? Do you ever go to church? You need to go to church. Find a church where you could worship. A Bible-believing church. Remember, that's important. There's a lot of churches out there that have no concern for the Bible at all. It's just fellowship places. But you find a Bible-believing church, you will grow in your faith. And it's important. So, what is your service of spiritual worship? You know, Paul talks about that to the Romans. I paraphrase this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, right? That's it, us, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your, hear the words, service of spiritual worship. Think about that. Your body being here, or your body doing work for the Lord, or helping out. It could be mowing grass. It could be fixing things that are broken in the church. Oh, there's so many different things that need to be done. Our spiritual worship is our service to the Lord, and how true it really is, how important it really is in the process there. Now, look at verse 4. But one of the disciples, now this is the anger of Satan, he energized this man named Judas. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected to Mary using her own possession to worship Jesus. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Why, it's worth a year's wages. He was really angry about this very thing here in the process there. But you know, John tells us about this because he wasn't concerned about giving money to the poor. He was concerned about building up the pot that he was the treasurer of. Take a look. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And it says, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You think about that very thing there and how important it really is to think about this. Now, John tells us, and of course John didn't know it at the time. He was looking back. He wrote this gospel many years later. Judas was building his own empire financially. This pilfering of the funds was his escape program and plan. You see, Judas joined with the disciples on the basis that Jesus was going to bring in a kingdom. All the Jews believed that because that's what the Old Testament taught. When the Messiah would come, he would bring in the kingdom. And so he was looking for a kingdom. Why? Well, he was the treasurer of the little group. He would become the treasurer of the kingdom. What a great job that would be. And he could pilfer all the money he wanted for whatever he had. So he used the ministry to build his own wealth and kingdom here on earth. And later he betrayed Jesus for another extra 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, Exodus 21, verse 32. You know, he's kind of like what we have today, right? Some of the charismatic style preachers who fleece the flocks for their own wealth and their living and status. And they live like kings. They own many homes and mansions and Lear jets and all kinds of things. And the people of God support them in doing this. Also, now don't think Judas's censure was actually his own, all right? The other gospels tell us the disciples agreed with him. They said, yes, you should have taken this money and given it to the poor. They still didn't understand things at all. Think about that. For them, it was an extravagant waste to spend this on Jesus, to not save the money rather than spend it on beautiful worship. So think about that. Part of beautiful worship for today is important. Now, how well kept, think about this, are the establishments we use to worship God, because this is the place where we worship. I have to say, our church facility is generally well kept. And you folks work hard here, and whenever there's a need, you rise up to meet the need. It's really a wonderful thing. But right around the area, or even other areas, and you can often find churches that are not well kept. Lawn isn't mowed in the summer months, or paint on the doors of the church are peeling off. You know the whole thing that sometimes is there. People just don't do the work of keeping it up. Now, some think it's very spiritual, and they say, well, we're not going to pour money into our church. We're going to support missionaries. Really? Well, worship is part of service to the Lord. And it's important to do that. You know, I've been in churches for decades, and I can tell you I've run across of all kinds of people. I once had a deacon in one of the churches. He said the most important thing was to build up the money of the treasury for the church so that God could use it whenever he wanted. Of course, he didn't think that God needed that money. It needed to stay in the treasury, you know. So when things needed to be fixed, there was no money available. I remember he turned the heat off in the winter months before the people left the church because he thought that there would be enough heat in the building that they would save money on the heating. There were all kinds of crazy things that were done in that way there. You know, when we needed a new projector for the church, they didn't want to spend the money for it. And I wondered why. They always said, well, let's ask the people to get the money together for any repairs or needs for projectors or cameras for internet outreach or maybe to clean the choir robes if they needed cleaning or tuning the piano. That would cost money there. Well, then I discovered that they had a secret church bank account of over $100,000 in it, and they never wanted to touch it. You know why? That was their security blanket. They didn't want to trust God for anything. They wanted to keep and hide that. And that's the way sometimes things go. And that was Judas in a sense as well here. But nonetheless, what did Jesus say? Leave her alone, he said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. That was originally what she wanted to do. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so he let her worship him with all that she had. And you know, God wants the same in your life and mine. Not that you need to pour everything into this church building or anything like that. But when you worship God, come with your all. And just make it available to God if he chooses to call you to spend it on him. How important it is. Now notice this phrase, you will always have the poor among you. That is the truth. There will always be the poor. And this is not, you know, he wasn't saying here that he wasn't concerned with charity work. Jesus wasn't denigrating the charity work. He was just reminding them that the most important thing is the worship and service to glorify Christ. And don't neglect that at all. So, we should come to church with our best. We should give our best, we should do our best, and we should serve with our best as well. And that's most important. Now, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and so they came from Jerusalem to Bethany, not only because of Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So following the Sabbath day, a large crowd of Jews came here, and they came to see the miracle worker and his miracle itself. Now, we have the same group of people today. Wherever they see or think there's going to be a miracle of some sort, they will rush there and gather there. What do you think fills up these mega churches every Sunday when you see things like this? Look on the screen. This is a church facility in Texas. And, of course, this is before COVID-19, but nonetheless, that's so many people gathered there. Do you think they're all believers? I've got news for you. They came to see miracle things work for them. They were like the Jews in Jesus' day. They were thrill seekers here. And the same type of people will fill the mega sanctuaries as well. And of course, when they go there, the devil will provide all the miracles you need to gather the crowd. If they want it, he'll provide it for you in the process. So, meanwhile, here's that large crowd, and they came to see whom? Lazarus. How amazing this is. Now, remember, first Martha performed spiritual work, right? By preparing and serving all the meals and people in the supper there. She was making sure that this spiritual fellowship with Jesus would be a joy. And then the second, Mary came with her spiritual worship personally for the Lord Jesus by offering the most expensive gift and possession she had. Her act of love was public. It was spontaneous. It was sacrificial. It was lavish. It was personal. Think of all these pronouns here, adjectives. She was unembarrassed. She didn't care. She opened her hair, which was not a normal thing a Jewish woman would do, and she wiped his feet. And Jesus accepted it because he was God come in human flesh. And God will accept all true worship from everyone who is a believer here. But now, we talked about these things here, right? We saw the spiritual work of Martha. We saw the spiritual worship of Mary. And now the spiritual witness of Lazarus here. How did he witness? He didn't say a word. He was displaying the living, resurrected life God had given him. So think about that very thing. That's what drew the people. The resurrected life of Lazarus could be seen. So think about that. That's a perfect application for you and me. When you were saved, God raised you to new resurrected life. Think about that. And of course, all three of these were the types of witness that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did, and every one of us needs to do as well. It's important for that very thing there. Now, notice what it says. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Why did they want to kill Lazarus? Lazarus was drawing people to Jesus by his resurrected life. How wonderful and beautiful that really is. And you know what? You have the same thing. You know, the Bible tells us that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When did you die? When you were saved. The moment you were saved in God's mind and heart, you died to sin. You died to this world. You died to everything that you were born in. And God raised you and put a new spirit in you and gave you eternal life. So, you and I are resurrected believers, really. Now, of course, we're going to have a resurrected body in the future, but we don't have that right now. And God said, you and I are going to be there. So, for all true believers, their lives have been changed by the Holy Spirit. And those who observe us, well, the only way they can account for that change in your life, if you're displaying that resurrected life, is to acknowledge it comes from the power of God in Jesus Christ. But guess what? The hardened, uncommitted, unsaved, for them to acknowledge that God changed your life is something that is intolerable to them, because they'll have to acknowledge that there is a God and that this God judges them in the process there. And to do that is self-condemnation in their lives. And this causes many of them to be filled with rage. And so the chief priests made plans now to kill Lazarus as well. Think about that. They already made plans to kill Jesus. Now they needed to kill Lazarus too. Anyone who showed the glory or the greatness of God in their lives, the unsaved heart does not want. But there will always be people who will be drawn to you. So think about that. Start living your resurrected life. Look into the Bible and see what it is. First of all, it's your spiritual gifts. It's your spiritual heart and your life. And if you do these very things, then you will begin drawing people to you. And if Lazarus didn't have the resurrected life, there would be no one who came to see him at all. And so we have in verses 10 to 11, the chief priests, they made plans to kill Lazarus. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Oh, this was intolerable. They could not have that at all. Martha was serving with all that she had. Mary was pouring out all she had before Jesus in a compassionate, selfless worship. And Lazarus displayed his resurrected life. And many people saw that and they came over to Jesus. This term, come over, means that they believed in him. How wonderful it is. But the question is, has Christ come into your life and changed you? If you're listening online, that's a good question for you to answer, one that every one of us really needs. For on account of him, many were believing in him. So friends, listeners, family of God, whomever's listening to this, what's it going to take to draw you closer to Jesus Christ? If you're a saved Christian, what new steps can you take to show the resurrection life that you have in Christ? What is there about you that it's attractive to others outside, where they will seek Jesus Christ because of you, or me for that very matter? You know, Jesus still speaks and calls people who are spiritually dead to new life in Christ. And he'll do that through us if we're faithfully displaying that new life. Now, what do we need to do to get into that state? How do we enter in to have this resurrecting life? Maybe there's someone out online who has yet to receive that. Well, believe in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. And surrender your heart to him to have the right to rule over your life. And he will instantly and completely and forever bring you into the kingdom of God. I thank God that I'm there forever and ever. And my brothers and sisters here in Christ do the same for their hearts and their lives. But how we pray that someone else will find Jesus Christ because of us. Maybe because of the money we invest to put this message online. Maybe because the tracts we'll share with others as we leave the church today to talk to others as well. All these things. This is what the Word of God teaches for every one of us. And it can for anyone else who will enter into the blessings of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the lessons, the practical applications that we see in the life of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. That's all part of the kingdom of God in the church today. And I pray that each and every one of us will exercise and use our spiritual gifts to show the world around us the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. But more than anything, we pray that if there's anyone out there who has never received Jesus Christ, open their heart, open their minds, and may Jesus Christ be seen and also accepted for all that he is, the Savior of the world. This is our prayer in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.